Greetings, everyone. There's a very encouraging trend beginning to emerge among the people of God. It appears God is beginning to stir up his people. What an inspiring, encouraging thing to see. It's not yet a groundswell, but it is a growing trend that there is a stirring taking place, a stirring up taking place among the people of God. I want to read to you a letter I received recently from South Africa from some of our people there, some of God's people. Dear Mr. Bryce, we in South Africa want to thank you and your wife and family for staying with the truth as we were taught it by Herbert Armstrong. My wife and I started attending the Church of God in 1966. I was baptized in 67 and my wife sometime later. I know we are a very small flock with very limited resources at the moment, but I'm thankful for the faith you and our members share. We will complete our purpose God has for us. I'm also very encouraged that you do not denigrate and badmouth other groups, but are concentrating on feeding the flock, stabilizing and strengthening us, warning the nations and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is also good news. Most encouraging is that among the members. I had the most significant, meaningful, profitable day of Pentecost here in South Africa this year, to paraphrase at that point. And on Pentecost, three people were baptized. This surely has been emotionally the best event that could have happened. And, sir, I have never seen such a humble group of people. There just was no evidence of pride. Everyone shared a desire to serve. It seems to be a growing trait and characteristic among the brethren that are coming back and settling once again on the track laid down by Mr. Armstrong. It seems to be that there is a spirit of peace. I'm paraphrasing and I'm talking now, not reading from the letter, a spirit of peace, of humility, of recognizing the greatness of God, and that it's only through his help that we can get anything done. And that's what this wonderful individual says. Sir, I've never seen such a humble group of people. There just was no evidence of pride. Everyone shared a desire to serve. Thank you again for your hard work and dedication and love. Well, I appreciate very much that very encouraging letter. Those were just excerpts from the letter. But that's an example of the letters that we receive and the phone calls that we receive and the emails that we receive on a weekly basis here from many different places in the United States and other parts of the world. It just seems like there's a gradual, growing surge of excitement, a stirring beginning to take place among the people of God, a reawakening, a rallying, a renewing, and it seems to be gaining momentum. This trend that God's people are being stirred up about the truth and the work and the church, yet once again. You know, as we study the history of God's people and of the church, this has all happened before. This stirring, this rallying, this restoring back to the way of life and to the attitude that God wants us to have. The excitement, the enthusiasm, the determination and commitment that we all must have in our lives to God and his way, his work, and his word. I want us to turn over here to Exodus chapter 34 and see examples of how this has happened before. Exodus chapter 35. And let's just notice another time in history where this took place, and we can learn from this, and we can anticipate this attitude taking hold and taking root once again, which I see it happening, and we can be a part of it. Exodus 35 and verse 4. This is when the tabernacle was being built and refurbished, and Moses spoke unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Exodus 35 and verse 4, and he said, "This is the thing which the Lord commands, saying, Take you from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and so on." A willing heart. God looks for a willing heart. He finds people who are skillful and of a willing heart, and then he uses them powerfully, and they had a willing heart. Continue now to verse 20 of Exodus 35. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. They were stirred up, and they had a willing spirit, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. Notice verse 26. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. See, it was a family thing. It was a congregational wide attitude among the children of Israel. The men were stirred up. The women stirred up. The families all pitched in and put their heart and put their hand to this tremendous opportunity to serve God in this tremendously special way having to do with the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and the furnishing of the tabernacle. Well, you know, we can learn from that, and we can be stirred up that way as well. Now let's notice chapter 36 of Exodus and verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholibah and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. You just keep reading about that. Verse 5 of chapter 36 of Exodus. And they spoke unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. They were so stirred up about doing the right thing, about serving God, about obeying God, about sacrificing for the work of God, that they just couldn't get enough of being involved in it. They couldn't do enough. What a wonderful time in the history of the people of God. Now let's turn over here to the book of Ezra and see another time that this attitude of being stirred up to take care of the work that was at hand took place. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised up. And you check another translation. God had stirred up. God is the one who stirred his spirit up in them. And he'll do that in us as well, but we've got to respond. And we've got to want to be a part of it. We don't have to work it up ourselves. We don't have to have somebody else work it up for us. God will stir his spirit up in us, just like he did in his people before. But we've got to be willing. We've got to have a willing heart. We've got to have a committed, surrendered attitude. And then God will stir us up to meet the task at hand, just as he did before. Isn't that what it says right here? It says, with all them whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to build the house of the Lord which was in Jerusalem. Now go back up there and build it. They were moved to action after the captivity that they went into. I want to read from Halley's handbook, a wonderful little resource, about some of the background regarding the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and the captivity and then the coming back to rebuild the wall and rebuild Jerusalem and be stirred up to do it. Here in Halley's handbook on page 216, it says, these three books form the closing section of Old Testament history. They tell the story of the Jews' return from Babylon, the rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem, and the reestablishment of the Jews' national life in their homeland. They cover about 100 years, 536 to 432 B.C. It goes on to say there were two distinct periods. And to summarize it, Ezra gives an account of both periods. Nehemiah gives an account of the second period, and Esther comes in between the two periods. Israel had been taken captive by Assyria in 721 B.C. Judah had been taken captive by Babylon in 606 B.C. Return from the captivity was permitted by Persia in 536 B.C. So it gives you a little bit of the background regarding the captivity and then the return from the captivity and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls and the city of Jerusalem recorded by Ezra, Nehemiah, and the other minor prophets. A lot of them are tied right into this period of time. And what are we getting at when we go here? We're getting at the attitude of being stirred up of being once again a part of what God wants us to do or wanted them to do. They were not going to just stand by and allow Jerusalem to continue to just lay there in ruins. The walls broken down, the temple broken down, the city in ruins. And so here they are in captivity, and there it is like that. And now they, because God intervened, were able to come back from captivity, many of them. But they weren't going to just come back from captivity and live among the ruins. They were stirred up to restore Jerusalem and the temple and the walls. And it took place over a number of years, and it took a tremendous amount of drive and enthusiasm and zeal and effort and suffering and sacrifice. But they were stirred up to do it, and with God's help, they got it done. And it's a tremendously interesting entire saga to read about and study about and frankly to learn from. And we can have many principles from that area inculcated into our minds and applied to the time in which we are right now in God's church and in God's work and in our individual Christian living. Let's turn now to Nehemiah, and see how one man's prayer was answered and had a profound impact on the outcome of events. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, and it came to pass in the month Chislew in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction, distress, and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept. See, he had such passion, such compassion on the things of God and the people of God and the work of God. I hope we can, and I hope if we don't, we can renew that, we can recapture it. So I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive, and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant when I pray before you now, night and day, for the children of Israel your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both I and my father's house have sinned. He's not making excuses, he's repenting. He's asking for forgiveness, and God hears when we do that. We've dealt very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you turn unto me, and you keep my commandments, and you do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, who desire to fear your name and prosper. I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he poured out his heart to God, and the motive was not selfish. The motive was to glorify you, Father, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple, to regather your people, and to be about the work of your hand. Yet once again, does that sound familiar? Isn't that what we're trying to do? We need to study this prayer and make sure our attitude is the same that Nehemiah had. And it was one of repentance and humility and being stirred up about doing the right thing. Not out to get anything, not out to prove a point or make a statement, but doing the right thing before God. That's what his attitude was. That's what our attitude must be. And you know what happened? A revival among God's people took place. And this man's prayer, one man, and it can be one woman, but think how it can be if many men and many women and many children pray like that. This one man's prayer started the ball rolling, as it were, in the right direction. Let's continue now in the book of Nehemiah over here to chapter 4. Chapter 4, And verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." He prays to God once again. We're despised. We're attacked. We're criticized. We're lied about. We're made fun of. We are insulted. That's right, and they were, and we are as well. "Turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the hand of the captivity." We're putting them in your hands. You take care of them, please. "And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." And we need to ask God to take care of our enemies and take care of Satan, the devil, and his demons, and those who are trying to attack and create havoc and problems in his church and work and among his people. And ask him to take care of all of that in no uncertain terms, in mercy and with compassion, and then leave it there with him. Verse 6, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." Why? How did this happen? "For the people had a mind to work, and they kept on working, and kept on working, and kept on working, and they were delayed and interrupted, and they were scattered and despised and persecuted, and they suffered. They were attacked and made fun of, and they were deprived of the needs and necessities over a long period of time. And yet God intervened and helped them, and they went right back at it and kept at it and kept at it and kept at it until they joined the wall and it was rebuilt. So now things are coming together. And what happens as things come together? Well, let's go over here to Nehemiah chapter 8. They began to return to God. Notice here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. A sequence of events takes place over a period of years, and they end up doing what we read about here in Nehemiah 8. They begin to return to God spiritually. They begin to find out what they need to be doing in their own individual lives in terms of worshiping the eternal. And the enthusiasm that that triggered by far surpassed enthusiasm and excitement over the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, and the wall. The spiritual rebuilding of the nation of Israel was the most enthusiastic event of all that created the greatest amount of stir, as we will see. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." Families gathered together before God in worship, being taught by one of his ministers on the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." He was teaching them right out of God's word, and it's been so long since they had heard it, some of them had never heard it or even heard of it. Been so long since they'd even heard of it that they couldn't get enough of it, and they wanted more and more and more. "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and others were there with him. And Ezra opened the book," in verse 5, "in the sight of all people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, prayed to him. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, and those that were there with him." Verse 7, last part. "The Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place." And that's what the ministers are to do. We all must study the Bible individually, and God will help us understand it. But God has established the ministry because there's a need for the ministry. And you have to have ministers who explain and who teach and who lead and who show and counsel. You got to make sure they're God's ministers. But that has to be there if we're going to grow and overcome and change and develop and fully develop in the way that God wants us to, and one day be in his kingdom. And that's what they needed, and that's what they had, and that's how they could understand what they were hearing, because it was being explained to them, inspired by God through his Levitical priesthood and the ministers of the time. "So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense," or expounded the meaning, "and they caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah and Ezra And the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It's been so long, and some had never heard, and they were just overwhelmed. And they began to realize, what have we been missing? Isn't this great? We want more of this. And I see that among God's people who have been isolated and scattered and abused and beaten up and betrayed. And as they began to return to the truth and recapture the truth, and they began to get back on track, and they began to look into what Mr. Armstrong wrote and what he spoke, and they began to dig into the Bible and really once again get their Bible study and prayer going on a regular basis, and they began to get in touch with people of like mind and true ministers of God, they just are being stirred up to the point of tears and singing the hymns and fellowshipping and keeping the Sabbath and worshiping God and looking forward to the festivals. It just wells up inside, and the peace and the joy and the happiness and the thrill of it all begins to return and can even be greater than it ever was before. That's what was happening right here. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, in the words, the good. We're not supposed to eat fat or blood, but eat the good. And drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God, neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be you grieved. Let's continue now, verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth or rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And that's the way to keep every feast, all seven of the festivals. And you come to the fall festivals, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. The great rejoicing and happiness and enthusiasm and just tremendous joy that gets beyond explaining is not just over the physical things, but mainly it's over the spiritual things, the understanding, the pearls of wisdom, the tremendous treasures of truth, knowing them and knowing they work and knowing that when you follow God's way and God's word, the results are wonderful. And the assurance and the confidence and the steadiness and the stability that they bring, these words of God, as we understand them more deeply and profoundly, bring great inner peace and joy and happiness and outward expression of that. And so we have great rejoicing at festivals and on the Sabbath. And that's what happened right here. They'd been away from it so long, and now they're back. And they're being stirred up by it. Notice verse 13. And they were happy, verse 12, because they could understand these words. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. That's why they came back together again, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, as we know, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. These were temporary dwelling places, temporary shelters, and they have a tremendous lesson to teach us. We don't do that exactly the way they did it then. We don't do that exactly that way today. We live in a society where you would not be able to go around gathering various branches and limbs and trees to build temporary dwelling places. But the principle of it is certainly something that we observe today and learn from and is perfectly right before God's eyes. We dwell in temporary dwelling places at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we realize that we are on this earth as strangers and foreigners, and our lives here are temporary, and we're not a part of this world. We're just temporarily here seeking the kingdom of God. And so that's how they observe the feast and the temporary dwelling places in their day, and that's how we observe it in our day in principle. And as much as we can physically, we live in temporary dwelling places during that time. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and set under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day. You see, we don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles and congregate before God just on the first holy day and the last great day, and in between we go our way, go to school, go to work, and do what we normally do. No, for this particular festival, all 8 days we are to go where God has placed his name, we're to come out of this world, and we're to settle in, and we are to keep the Feast of Tabernacles day by day by day before the eternal God through the last great day, which is the 8th day. That's what they did. That's what we are to do. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. They had services, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. They're two separate festivals. It's clear anywhere you check in the Bible, Old and New Testament, it's laid out very plainly. You have 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then you have the last great day, which is the last feast of the year, and a separate festival. So there they were, back from the captivity, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and now rebuilding their lives spiritually by fully being stirred up in the things of God, the things of God's law, and the things of the feast days. And as you keep on reading, you will see that they were fully involved and fully engaged in recapturing and restoring and renewing and reviving their lives to live their lives God's way as best they could at that time. They returned to God. They returned to his way after severe trials and troubles, much of it brought on by drifting away from God on their part. But when they returned, a great work was accomplished because they were stirred up to do that work and stirred up to obey God. Many, many lessons to be learned as we go through those particular wonderful sections of the Bible. Now let's go over here to the New Testament, turn over here to the book of Jude, and let's notice a short section in this little short book, but a very potent book, inspired by God. The book of Jude, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So he's talking to us as well as to anyone else who's been called over the years. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for it. Be stirred up to earnestly contend for it. Don't be callous. Don't be casual. Don't be blasé and lethargic. Don't just be laid back. Be stirred up. Be zealous. Be enthusiastic. Be full of a burning desire to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's where we are right now, and that's what we must do, brethren. And we must help one another do it, and God will help us. He'll be the main one that stirs us up if we'll let him and ask him to. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Put you in remembrance. I'm going to remind you and keep on reminding you, he said. And that's what the ministers of God must do today. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, and many, many of you once knew this. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And not only did they believe not, since they believed not, they did not. They didn't do anything about the truth and about the work and about this way because they didn't believe it. So they turned their back on it. And what happened? They were destroyed. Even though they had been brought out of the land of Egypt, ancient Israel had. Well, we're spiritual Israel. We don't want to be guilty of that and suffer that same fate spiritually. So you see, he's talking about a stirring, a movement back to the truth. As we read through Jude, the whole book of Jude, but what we just read there from Jude 1 through 5. And as you study about this renewal, this revival, this renewing, this restoring, this stirring up. You see a few here and a few there being stirred up, a regathering back to the truth and the work that's still left to do. And as this continues to happen, the energy and joy and relief that fills us up is just absolutely undeniable. And now, brethren, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And as we are filled with the energy and joy and relief that comes from being gathered back to the truth and being a part of the work still left to do and being filled with the joy and the happiness that comes from the stirring up of God's Spirit in us by Almighty God Himself, we see that we must have a particular type of attitude, and it will take place. Notice here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We begin to think like Jesus Christ thinks more and more. We begin to have His attitude, that attitude of love, that attitude of compassion and patience, that attitude of firmness and determination, that attitude that says, "Not my will, but your will be done," that attitude of yielding and of service to Almighty God. When that becomes central to our life and central to the church, God then can do wonderful things in His work, in His church, and through His people, because we have yielded to Him and we have the mind and attitude of His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does He think about this approach? What does He think about this outlook of being stirred up? This outlook of being away more than we should and away more than we wanted, in some cases scattered against our own will and disjointed and broken up here and there and everywhere as the body of Christ and as His people. And now we begin to wend our way back and make our way back, and He starts calling us back together, together with one another and together with Him. What does He think about that? It's a wonderful thing. And He addresses it in several places in the Bible. One of the places is over here in Luke chapter 15. Now, in this case, He's talking about someone who chose the wrong way and went way off track and then wants to get back. The joy that comes from getting back, whether we chose to go the wrong way or whether we were driven off track and in the wrong way or neglected and drifted off track and away from Him, or many other scenarios we could draw, is neither here nor there, nor germane to the point that we're going to concentrate on here. It's the joy, it's the rejoicing, it's the stirring up that comes with getting back to where we belong. Let's see what Christ had to say about that over here in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. "Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." Look at that. He's dealing with people in all walks of life, and some of them are really people of ill repute. "And He spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." He wants everyone to come back. He wants everyone to recover. He wants everyone to regather. He wants everyone to be renewed, whether it was by choice that they went away or whether it was by scattering that they went away. The point is, He wants that renewal and that revival and that regathering to take place and that stirring to come alive and to be kindled among His people once again. That's the way the mind of Christ addresses this matter. Verse 8. "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." And when people have gone off and made all kinds of mistakes, or been driven off and isolated, or been in this group, that group, and the other group, and got all mixed up in this, that, and the other, but now they want to get back on track, and they want to think clearly and do the right thing. We must not be judging one another in those cases. We must be patient with one another, just as we all must have patience from others, and above all from God. We must love and care and help one another. We must pray for one another. We must accept the fact that God is working in the lives of each and every one of us and be thankful for that. And we're not going to compromise on the truth, and we're not going to be permissive or play politics. We're not going to appease and water down. Far from it, the exact opposite. But in the process of getting back to build the wall in Jerusalem, getting back to establish the temple in Jerusalem, getting back to build a city in Jerusalem, as it were, if you know what I'm saying, by analogy, it's going to take time, and it's going to take patience, and it's going to take effort, and it's going to take determination, desire, and it's going to take being stirred up, and it's going to take helping one another, and it's going to take rejoicing over everyone coming back at their own pace and down their own path and through their own circumstances until they finally are where they ought to be. And that's the point to please keep in mind. Notice here in verse 11, he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me,' and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself," notice that phrase, "when he came to himself." Sometimes we have to be jerked up short and settle down, and God gets our attention, and we come to ourselves, and then wonderful things happen. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you,'" making no excuses, repenting, "'and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" I don't need to be your son. I just want to be one of your hired servants. "And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Remember, we're reading the words of Jesus Christ here. This is the mind of Jesus Christ. This is how he thinks about all of this. "And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son.' And the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet,'" the best robe, "'and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing." You see, as you read through the Bible, we can learn a lot about everyday living. Here was a robe, here was a ring, here were shoes, here was good food, here was music, here was dancing, here was happiness and joy, all done in the right way. It's wonderful. It's part of the abundant life. "And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Your brother is come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound.' And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him," remember, this is the mind of Jesus Christ. This is the way he thinks. Remember, this is not overlooking sin. There was deep repentance that took place here. Remember, I'm not saying that those who were gone from the truth all went this way. I'm saying the principle, even if the scattering and the betrayal and the mistreatment took us away from the truth to one degree or the other, the principle is this: when you come back, God is happy, and we ought to be happy. And now let's get it squared around and go forward and rejoice. Look what he said here. He said unto him, "Son, You are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. I've not mistreated you, but consider this, verse 32. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found, and that's the point. And that ought to be the point with us. A pulling together and a gathering is underway again. God's people are being stirred up again. And instead of drifting and going further and further away or being pushed further and further away, we're being drawn closer and closer together and back where we ought to be. And now we can all go forward as this continues, if we ask God to do it and if we respond as he does it, this stirring among God's people. And vast territories where the salt of the earth are scattered hither and yon, a coming to ourselves is taking place, like Christ said happened in the life of the prodigal son. I want to take a little time now to read from a little book that I love. It's called When a Man Comes to Himself, written by Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson, of course, was a well-educated man. He also was the President of the United States. This little book was copyrighted in 1901 and published in 1915. So it only has about 37, maybe 40 pages, and it can be read very quickly. I will not read extensively, just excerpts, but it has some pearls of wisdom here that I think tie in with what we're saying here. So I want to read from it, page 1. When a man comes to himself, it is a very wholesome and regenerating change which a man undergoes when he comes to himself, and or a woman or a child. It's not only after periods of recklessness or infatuation when he has played the spendthrift or the fool that a man comes to himself. He comes to himself after experiences of which he alone may be aware, when he has left off being wholly preoccupied with his own powers and interests and with every petty plan that centers in himself, when he has cleared his eyes to see the world as it is and his own true place and function in it. That's when a man begins to come to himself. There's no fixed time in a man's life at which he comes to himself, and some men never come to themselves at all. It is a change reserved for the thoroughly sane and healthy, and for those who can detach themselves from task and drudgery long and often enough to get, at any rate, once and again, a view of the proportions of life and of the stage and plot of its actions. Page 11 and 12. Surely a man has come to himself only when he has found the best that is in him and has satisfied his heart with the highest achievement he is fit for. It is only then that he knows of what he is capable and of what his heart demands. And then we'll end on page 25, where we read, it is this that the more imaginative and impatient reformers find out when they come to themselves, if that calming change ever comes to them. That's right. When we make that change and we come to ourselves and we follow up on what is the right thing to do, a tremendous calm, clarity, and zest for life sets in. It can happen early on in life, it can happen middle way in life, it can happen toward the end of life, and in some cases it never happens. But it will happen to all of God's people as we seek Him and as we look to Him and ask Him to intervene. And then we come to ourselves, as it were, we hit our stride and we take off in our spiritual lives to move toward the kingdom of God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and with all of our might, and to help others do the same. What a wonderful activity to be a part of when that starts to take place among God's people and among God's church, as it has so many times in the past, and we've already read instances of that taking place. It takes different things for different people and at different times for us to come to ourselves. We're all individuals, and so we all have to be patient. And a circumstance or situation, an occurrence, can be what triggers it. It's just like taking a rock and dropping it in a pond. It doesn't stop there. The ripples go to all parts of that pond. It can start in a seemingly small situation or circumstance or location and have ripples in all directions. One man can pray, one woman can pray, One man can speak, and many people will act as a result of that one man speaking, with tremendous response and tremendous work. God can bring all that about. And Jesus Christ can and will stir us up. And when we respond, great things take place. Notice here in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Well, it is as you say, or you sayeth it." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Judah," or Judea, "beginning from Galilee to this place." I mean, he had an impact. He was one man, but wherever he went and he spoke, he stirred things up, and many people would act and respond and change and get busy. Well, that can happen in everybody's life right now that God is working with. We let our light shine. We set the right example. We stand up for the truth, and we can have an impact on many people, not shoving it down their throat, not trying to take authority to ourselves we don't have, not trying to be the big shot teacher and whatever, but by example and by doing the right thing. It has a ripple effect in every direction, and especially among those that God will work with and that God will bring back. It can have a ripple effect way more than we even realize. And we might not even realize the effect. It just quietly produces tremendous change in individuals' lives sometimes, or starts that process without us even knowing it, perhaps. We don't do it for big credit and recognition anyway, or at least we certainly should not. Let's notice Acts chapter 19 now. Acts 19 and verse 13. The apostles, as they went about carrying out their mission, their commission from Jesus Christ, certainly stirred things up, and things were turned upside down in some cases. Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached.' And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." People take it upon themselves to dabble with demons and dabble with demonism. They take it upon themselves to use authority which God has not given them to do, like, for instance, casting demons out of other people. And it can backfire, and it can be very, very painful when it backfires, and devastating. In fact, injury, pain, suffering, and even death can take place, because they're dealing with a real world of evil spirits that do exist, and they're in over their head real quick, and God's not backing them up because they're going about it the wrong way, and they don't have the authority to even be involved in that. Only God's ministers do, and they go about it the right way, depending on God for discernment and strength and power, and He's the one who has the authority to take care of it and works through them. But I'll tell you, when this took place, this one event, look at this. It caused a tremendous stir, and fear fell on them all, verse 17, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts or practiced magic brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. See how God can cause an incident or an event or a servant of God to kick the pebble off the mountain, so to speak, and the ripple effect can just go in so many different directions. When God sets His hand to revive His work and to finish up in this end time, well, there's no stopping it. We just need to stay out of His way. We'll see things that'll astound us if we'll just look to Him, yield to Him, obey Him, and in faith follow Him. just like in the New Testament times. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, verse 20. And after these things were ended, Paul proposed in the spirit, or just decided in his mind when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season or a time. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way or the way. No small stir. Oh, yes. That way of God stirs things up in the world. It also stirs things up in his church in the right way. And stirs things up in the world, certainly in the right way, but as a witness, a powerful witness. And in the church, stirs things up not just as a witness, but as a tremendously joyful renewing of God's way of life in the mind of every one of his people, in the homes of his people, in the congregations and ministry of his people. And it's a wonderful thing to see that happen. And it is taking place, little by little, slowly but surely, gradually. But it is happening. I see it. It's growing among the scattered and battered brethren. It will grow and grow and grow and get as big and have as much impact as God decides. And it could be a lot bigger than we think. But what about us individually? Are we energized? Are we fired up to be about the work of God, which is at hand right now? Let's examine ourselves and let's just see as we close. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Here is a terrible state of mind or attitude that is widespread among church people. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, they've heard so much, they've seen so much, they've been through so much, and they settle into this attitude, which is one of the most deadly ones that anybody can settle into. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They are past feeling. They cannot be reached. They cannot be moved. They cannot be stimulated and galvanized. They cannot be stirred up. They're dead spiritually. They're asleep and they can't be awakened. They're past feeling. What a horrible state to be in. They have to be shaken and shaken and shaken, and some then will begin to wake up. I hope none of us are that hard to wake up. I hope none of us are past feeling. Paul had to talk to Timothy about being stirred up. Let's go over and read that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We will read here where Paul talked to Timothy. Now here was a man, Timothy, who had known the truth of God from a child, who was a servant of God, an evangelist, who was personally taught and groomed by the Apostle Paul. And yet look what he had to tell him here, because we're all human beings, we all have human nature, and we all can be drifting along more than we think. We all can be settling down into a state of spiritual decay much, much, much more so than we can realize. We can get to the point to where we just feel so comfortable and so self-satisfied, and we don't want to rattle the cage, and we don't want to shake the boat, and we don't want to be stirred up. We want to be left alone. Every day we'll just gratify our five senses and we'll just have things real comfortable, and we don't want any kind of disruption or disturbance. We don't want to be jerked up onto our feet, so to speak, spiritually, and have our eyes open wide and our ears open wide and come to a stark realization that we're in the wrong place and we're going in the wrong direction. That's human nature. But brethren, that has to be done. And every one of us, to one degree or the other, is going to have that happen. And those that respond and those that change as a result of that are going to be in the church, and they're going to be in the work, and they're going to be headed toward the kingdom of God. And those who do not respond are going to be headed away from the kingdom of God and more away from God himself and into big trouble in this life and into the tribulation later. Make no mistake about that. All of us only have one chance, not two. We'd better be on the ball. We'd better get going. We'd better shake ourselves out of this lethargy. And we better make the very most of this one opportunity we have while we can. It's that serious. Notice what Paul said here to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy, wake up. You better get going. You better get in gear. You better stir up what you have so that it doesn't continue to die down and finally go out altogether. This tremendous burning desire to do the right thing, this tremendous spirit that God gives us, has to be renewed and cannot be quenched. And he told Timothy that, and he tells us that. And let's take a look and examine ourselves. Can we be stirred up? Are we being stirred up? Will we change? Will we get in gear? Will we get going? Will we do more than talk? Will we do more than wish? Will we do more than complain and criticize and excuse? I think we will, brethren. And I see it happening more and more and more. But we got to have more of it happening in each one of us and more of it happening in more of us. And we're going to keep on reminding and reminding and reminding ourselves and you until we see more of this get underway. You know, we're in good company when we do that. Let's turn over here to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. That still doesn't mean that we ought not be reminded and we ought not be corrected and we ought not be moved and instructed to get going. Though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. We're in good company when we do it. The Apostle Peter is mighty good company to be in. Let's go right on over here to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, brethren, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, mockers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Yeah, there were people that said that then. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, and so on. But they're willingly ignorant of that. Well, we are not going to be ignorant of that, and we're not going to stand by and watch anyone else be willingly ignorant of that. But rather, we're going to stir people up, and we're going to stir ourselves up. Rather, God's going to stir us up and stir you up. And we're going to respond to that stirring up. And we're going to help stir one another up so that we can get back to doing what God has called us to do and not make excuses and not whine about how we've been treated. Let's get over that and get past that and get moving and let God use us in a tremendously powerful way to renew and restore and revive and reestablish his work, his church, his twofold commission, his plan, the Christian living in our families, in our marriages, and with our children, with one another, that must be renewed so that we can get back to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints and back to the track laid down by God through Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong and then go forward from there. I see that momentum building. Let's build on that momentum. Let's get stirred up about God and his work. Let's do our part to stir others up in the right way. And God will help us and lead us in all of this. Let's conclude by turning to the book of Haggai. And you know, this theme is just all the way through the Bible. This matter of being renewed, refreshed, restored, stirred up for God's way, for the work of God, for the project at hand, having a willing heart, having a zealous attitude. Yes, it's something that just runs right through the Bible in cycles, as it were, among God's people. And the cycle we're in now is going to be the one that gets underway with tremendous vitality and goes all the way into the kingdom of God, and we can all be a part of it. And we are all a part of it. We just have to recognize that and realize that and step up to our responsibilities. So over here in the book of Haggai, this little book that is once again tied into some of the books that we've already gone through regarding being stirred up, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. This little book right here ties right in with that same theme. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Hosedech the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. Haggai 1, verse 13. Take great heart in this, brethren. I do. I hope we all will. God is with us as we yield to him. God is with us as we say, Lord, what will you have us do? Show us. God is with us when we say, not our will, but your will be done. We're not doing this for any other reason except we want to obey you, and serve your people, and finish up what you've given us to do. Help us do it. Help us see it. And he'll be with us. I am with you, says the Lord, verse 13. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. There's that word, stirred up, that phrase. The spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And they were stirred up to do that. Well, we can be stirred up to do the work that God's given us to do now. Notice here in this same book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 1. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the high priest, and to the residue or remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all the people of the land, says the Lord. And work. Get to work. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I'm with you. Have faith in me. Trust me, I'm with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That's what he's telling us, brethren. Take heart. I'm with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear you not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. We're living in a time when he's going to bring about all of that. We are bridging that time from the former to the latter, when Jesus Christ in the end time is going to come again to this earth. He's going to establish his kingdom on this earth and establish his throne on this earth and fill the earth with his glory and power and majesty and might and love. And here we are in the latter days, a part of this end time era, the Philadelphia era, a part of the end time Philadelphia church started by Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. And now we have the privilege and the opportunity to be used by God to pull it all together again, to reestablish it once more, the truth, the work, the church. He'll do it, not us, but we have to yield to him, so he'll do it through us. And it could remain very, very small. It could be a very, very short work or not. It's up to him. We leave all that up to him. But here we have that opportunity and privilege to be a part of it and to move forward all the way into the kingdom. So let's grow. Let's do the work. Let's prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come back to this earth and fill it with His truth and with His glory. Let's be stirred up. Let's lean into the wind. Let's put our shoulder to the wheel. And let's ask Him to guide, direct, and energize us and stir us up to accomplish the fantastic, wonderful challenge and task that He's laid before us. That of serving Him, of doing His work, of preparing His church, and that of clearing the way, so to speak, for Jesus Christ to return to this earth and fill it with His truth and with His glory. If we cannot be stirred up about that, then we indeed have spiritual batteries, deader, if something can be deader, than perhaps we thought. But you know what? I don't think that's the case. I think it might be in the case of some. But what I think is the case is that that renewing and that reviving and that recharging of those spiritual batteries is now underway, and it's gaining momentum, and it can't be stopped, and it'll develop into a groundswell. But for that to happen, we have to want it to happen, we have to look to God to bring it about, and then we have to be willing instruments in His hands when He brings it about to keep it going all the way to the end when He comes again to this earth to at last establish His kingdom and at last establish His truth for all mankind forever. So brethren, let's get going and let's keep up the good work through His strength and power.